We'll be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. This is found on page 804 in the Bibles in front of you. Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
If you will commit yourself to regular corporate worship here in the coming months, we will take a journey together. Together, we will learn about righteousness and sin, the law and the Jews, faith and hope, freedom, prayer, election, justification, sanctification, glorification, the new creation. I feel a rap coming on here. Spiritual gifts, Christian community, how you're supposed to treat your enemy, how to love someone in our church family who may be weak, why it is so important for us not to judge each other, and why we plant churches. All of these amazing topics and more will be addressed by the greatest theologian outside of Jesus Christ himself, and we get to sit at his feet, and we get to learn from the greatest letter he ever wrote, every word of which has been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. But more than all these intriguing and important issues, we will, most of all, learn about God. That's why we're calling this series The God of Romans. We live in an age when people do not like to be defined by other people. We hate being stereotyped by others or grouped together and prejudged based on incomplete or biased information. And yet, perhaps more than at any other time in human history, that is exactly what we do with God. We form our own opinions about him. We invent our own definitions. We selectively pick only what we like from a smorgasbord of Christian publications. We stereotype him, make a caricature out of him, patronize him, politicize him, and prejudge him based not only on incomplete information. After all, who could ever exhaustively know God? But information that is often hopelessly biased and based largely on our own fluctuating emotional reactions to the events of our lives at any given time. When things go well, God is good. And when we suffer pain or injustice or loss, when life doesn't seem to be working for us, then God is called into question. And this is especially maddening when we're trying really hard to be good people and life doesn't seem to work. Larry Crabb says, we wipe our noses, we wash our faces, we sew the rip in our clothes, we make ourselves presentable, and then we say to God, look what I've done. I got it right. My nose is clean. Now, give me the blessings that I want. I read the books, I followed the principles, I did the family devotions, I told my kids I loved them, I went to their games, I endured their school plays and their recitals, and I did all of this. Now, produce, God. But notice what has happened when we relate to Him in that way. We want life to work for us more than we want God. God has a different agenda. He wants to give us, He really does, He wants to give us only the best, the greatest gift of all, Himself. That's what He really wants for you. And so God's agenda, even through the pain and disappointment, is to pry us away from everything else until all we have left is God Himself, the one who made us and to whom we belong. This is how He shepherds His sheep. Here's where we're heading. God would have a people to be with Him forever who value, treasure, cherish Him above everything else. Experiencing God in itself is a source of greater pleasure than experiencing anything else. And if this is what we believe, and how we understand the seeming chaos of life, then it is time that we let God define Himself for us. If the Bible is true, and if the Bible is the Word that God Himself composed for us so that we might know Him, then this is the most important message you could ever understand in your life. And it would mean that Martin Luther would be right in what he says in our worship guide this morning. Every Christian should know Paul's letter to the Romans, word for word, by heart. No, I'm not there yet. Occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes. First and foremost, this is a letter about God. And when I think about Romans, there is a verse that stands out among the others for me. It is a verse that destroyed the little boxes I liked to put God in and wrap Him all up in pretty wrapping paper and put a little bow on top. A verse that for me is a good starting point in our quest to understand Him as He has chosen to reveal Himself. It's the last verse, chapter 11. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. As we learn God's self-revelation, we learn things that science and advances in technology can never teach us, things that had to be revealed for us to ever know them. We learn that God is the source of everything, that we came from Him, that everything that exists owes its existence to Him, that the only reason anything exists now is because it is His good pleasure to let it exist. And God is the goal or the point of absolutely everything. Everything is going back in the box when the playtime is over, and we're going to stand before God. All things are to Him. And this isn't just a religious idea. This is a frontal attack on all other competing truth claims. Every other worldview presented by religion, science, politics, or education. The God of Romans stakes His claim over every square inch of creation, over every nation of the world, over every person, whether that person is for Him or against Him. It all, they all, we all, serve His purpose. To Him be glory forever. I wonder if you can really say amen to that, as Paul does. If, as Socrates said, the unexamined life is not worth living, what would we say about an unexamined understanding of God? How often we live as if, well, you know, we've kind of learned about God, and now it's time to move on to something else. When Romans demands that God become our full-time focus, our highest calling, that God become our boundless passion, the object of the contemplation of our minds. First and foremost, this is a letter about God, and we want to let God's self-revelation hit us with full force so that our assumptions about Him, our preferred ideas about Him, or the traditions that have been passed on to us by our parents, our grandparents, all of these must bow to what God tells us about Himself. But let me also say this, that when God wrote the Bible and when He sovereignly, providentially placed it in your hands, He didn't write it as a tech manual that you could get for your computer or that came along with some expensive piece of machinery that you bought. Hardly anyone ever reads a tech manual I know of. Thank God that He gifted some people to write those things and to be able to understand them if they do have to read them, but hardly anybody reads them except when there's a problem. And then we go to the tech manual and try to figure out what's causing the problem and fix the problem. But the Bible was not written to be used that way. Just kind of keep it there in case when we need it. When life isn't working, we'll go there. The Bible is written as a love letter to be read regularly and reread to be savored, like all those love letters from Heidi that I've saved in the boxes piled up in our garage. Read to fan the flame of the embers of love we feel for another. It is written so that we might love God with all our heart and all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. And when that happens, it turns out that we finally and fully love each other too. And unless you love God first, you don't know what real love is. Even in our text this morning, at the very beginning of this magnum opus, it is made explicit to us again that the most significant thing about us is that we are loved by this self-revealing, everything-creating, overall-reigning God. That we are loved by Him in a deeply affectionate and personal way, that He calls Himself our Father, the only Father who has ever perfectly loved us, and the only Father who will eternally love us. It is why we exist, to be His dearly loved children forever. And so here in the very first seven verses of this letter, Paul begins to reveal God to us. He begins to tell us the story of God. And verse 1 reveals that the story of God started with God's initiative. It involves a calling, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It means that at a strategic point in human history, God acts by interjecting Himself into the life of a man named Saul. And He calls Saul to Himself, sets him apart for the gospel, changes his name to Paul, changes his title from Pharisee, lawkeeper, Hebrew of the Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin, to the new title representing his new status, slave. Depending on which translation you're using this morning, the verse may say servant or bond servant, but neither one is strong enough for the language here. Doulos. This didn't refer to someone who just happened to work for someone else, who just showed up for work, did his job, and went home. A doulos was a slave who had been purchased and was now owned by someone else, his master. Paul now counted all of the hard-earned religious titles that he had in his life as worthless rubbish because he understood that he was a slave of Jesus Christ and that was his identity. He didn't belong to himself anymore. He belonged to another who had purchased him. So he was created by God and purchased by God. God had called him to be an apostle, sent him out on mission. He wasn't simply drifting through life, seeking to avoid problems here, trying to leverage all of his opportunities there. He understood that his life had a purpose and that the source, that the origin of that purpose was not found in himself. It wasn't found in his dreams. The source was God. Paul elaborates on this in another letter that he wrote, Galatians 1, 15 to 16. Where he said, He who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by His grace was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. So Paul had been set aside, set apart for the gospel of God. It means that he had not just been commissioned to teach something about God. That wasn't just his subject. It means that he had been set apart by God to teach God's actual message, God's good news. These are not Paul's thoughts about God. These are God's thoughts revealed to Paul for proclamation to the world. But the story of God also has its own storyline, its own plot, and it's summarized for us, unveiled in verses 2 through 4. So this gospel of God is the gospel which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The plot in the story of God has a main character. It has a leading man. And this central character is Jesus Christ. It's a story about Christ. And the Holy Scriptures, to which Paul refers in verse 2, are what we know as the Old Testament. And Paul sees Jesus Christ as the main theme of the teaching of the prophets throughout the Old Testament. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God, descended from David and then declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, when you look at these verses, it might be natural to think he's just contrasting the two natures of Christ. You know, that he's born according to the flesh, and then he has a divine, so he has a human nature and a divine nature. But he's not contrasting two natures here, but two stages of experience. The flesh is the old era that is passing away. The spirit is the new era inaugurated by Jesus himself. Jesus was not exalted to deity when he was raised from the dead. He always was, always will be, God of very God, the Son of God. But through his death and resurrection, he assumed a new title. Something has been added now, something new has been added to his resume. And Tom Schreiner, whom we'll be following through this series, he's a friend of ours and a good godly man who handles the word well. We have his commentary available in the back for those who, well, there are a lot of Romans resources back there for those who really want to dig in with us. Of these verses, he writes, Jesus was exalted to a level of power and authority that he did not previously have. The appointment of Jesus being described here is his appointment as the Messianic King. When he lived on earth, he was the Son of God as the seed of David. Upon his resurrection, however, he was enthroned as the Messianic King. The idea that Jesus entered a higher rank of sonship upon his resurrection is also found in Acts. Peter concludes from Jesus' resurrection from the dead that God has made him both Lord and Christ. There's something new experienced there. While Jesus was on earth, he was the Messiah and the Son of God, but his death and resurrection inaugurated a stage in his messianic existence that was not formerly his. Now he reigns as Lord and Christ. This is the storyline. There's a linear flow to it. But God has made him Lord and Christ. All authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. He has a name given to him above every other name. And there's a goal to the story of God. It started with God initiating this call, or at least that's where Paul starts the story. And there is a storyline to the whole story of God. And now a goal to it all. Verse 5. So here is the Lord Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God in power, through whom, Paul says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So the goal involves all the nations of the world. It's a global mission to exalt the name of Jesus among all the peoples of the world as Christ's people live out the obedience of faith. Now, do you see that? That's the goal. That's what's going on here. This is how Paul understands the way God is doing his work. This is the story of God as he has scripted it. But what it tells us is that becoming a Christian is not just about heaven. Theologically, becoming a Christian is not just about justification. It's also about sanctification. It's about obedience to a new Lord. But in Paul's words, it's a very specific kind of obedience. It's the obedience of faith. That is, we obey the Bible because we trust God. And our obedience doesn't merit anything. But at the same time, if we really do trust God, there will be an intentional obedience to his word. Not perfect this side of heaven, but nevertheless, a saving faith is an obedient faith. And faith without these kinds of works is dead. It's not saving. All kinds of people at the judgment are going to say, hey, we knew you. I never knew you guys. We did all this stuff for you. We did miracles. I don't even know who you are. It's he who does the will of my Father in heaven who is accepted. Well, that sounds like works. Righteousness, no. But if you have a saving faith that does not lead to more intentional, progressive obedience to Jesus, if you don't have that kind of faith, it's not a saving faith. When you trust Jesus, you will show that you have faith in him by doing what he says. When you trust the knowledge and expertise of your doctor, you follow his or her instructions. When you trust God, you follow his instructions. And if somehow you've fallen into that category, which unfortunately has a huge population in our nation, of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, but whose lives bear no distinct difference from people who won't have anything to do with Jesus, it is time to examine your own faith. Paul's goal, God's goal, in his plot line for rescuing a fallen planet is that those who profess faith in Jesus will actually study his word, the Bible, and do what it says. That's the plan. Specifically, we will love our enemies. That's how you know someone believes in Jesus. They love their enemies. Not perfectly. But even when they don't even when they gossip about their enemies or seek revenge on their enemies or harbor hatred and bitterness against their enemies, even when that happens, if you have a saving faith, you grieve over the fact that you're responding that way. You long for grace and the Spirit of God to change you and empower you to live consistent with the way Jesus lived. I want to love my enemies like he did. And if they nail me to the cross, I want to be able to, in all sincerity, look them in the eye and say, may God forgive you for what you're doing. That doesn't come from the flesh, the old era, the old way, but only from the Spirit. We will love our enemies. We will practice humility and mercy. We will meet the needs and the lives of our neighbors. We will feed the hungry. We will welcome the stranger. We will flee sexual sin. If you believe in Jesus, it's one of the ways you can tell if you really believe in Jesus. You're not perfect, but you want to be sexually pure. God, have mercy on my soul. This is the longing of your heart if there is saving faith. The obedience of faith doesn't play fast and loose with the commands of God, doesn't find them burdensome. Why? Because you trust him. We will flee sexual sin. We will renounce vulgar talk and drunkenness and gossip and pride and rage and all the natural urges of the old way, the flesh. And we will seek constantly to be filled with the Spirit and so display tangible love, joy, peace, patience. We will be kind people and good people, gentle people who practice meekness and increasing self-control. And these are not just nice ideas, but the passionate pursuit of our lives because we have faith, because we believe God's word. It is the obedience of faith. And this is the goal of God calling Paul and sending him as an apostle so that among all the nations of the world, the obedience of faith might be established among the Gentiles by the miracle of God and his power. And this increases, this obedience of faith then, increases throughout God's people so that we will live it out among the nations and thus the name of Jesus Christ will be honored as it should be. And this is the goal. Now, some of us perhaps prefer a different version of Christianity or the Christian life. Yeah, you know, I'm not a missionary, so I don't really talk this way about the nations. And I'm not really a theologian, so I don't talk about like the glory of God. This is why God revealed all of this. This is his story. But there's one more piece to our text, one more piece to the story of God, verses 6 and 7. So he seeks by grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ among all the nations of the world, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. If you've been called to belong to Jesus Christ, Doesn't mean you just got invited to walk the aisle. What it means is that you used to be dead and now you've been made alive. It means that you used to be in the kingdom of darkness, now you've been transferred to the kingdom of light. You used to not care if you sinned. Now you're not perfect. There'll still be sin, but you are a fish out of water when you sin now, and you are not happy there. You don't want to stay there. This includes you. God's story includes your. This is where the blending of your story and God's story comes together. That the obedience of faith might be worked out in your life so that the name of Jesus is held up to esteem among the nations of the world, wherever he puts you, wherever he sends you. This is the plan, and there isn't a plan B. This is it. Our story, blending with God's story, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome, and then look at how he defines the Christians there in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now follow the strain here of Paul's thinking. Loved by God, convinced that I am loved by God, I will trust him. Why? Because he loves me. He loves me more than anyone ever has or ever will. Perfectly, eternally, fully, furiously. He loves me. I know this. Because he loves me, I trust him. Because I trust him, I obey him. That's the connection. Some of us, it breaks down right at this point of love. For some reason, many of us have walls that don't allow that truth revealed in the scriptures of God's love through Jesus Christ. Somehow it doesn't penetrate. And when it doesn't penetrate, you try hard to be good, but it's all a fake. It's phony. It's produced by your effort. It's not the obedience of faith. Paul, the whole purpose of Paul's mission was to bring about the obedience of faith. We miss the boat on this one if we settle just for our hard effort at moralism. The love has to sink in. The late Brennan Manning said, if you reject the ragamuffin gospel and you turn your back on Christianity, do so because you find the answers of Jesus incredible, blasphemous, or hopelessly hopeful. Reject Christianity, if you will, out of motives of cynicism. Turn away from it because you believe reality is malign and punitive. Choose a God that is cantankerous, vindictive, or forgetful, or determined to keep a man in his place, if such a God is more to your choosing. If you cannot accept the idea that love is at the core of the universe, that is your privilege. If you don't believe that God passionately wants to be our friend and our lover, then by all means, reject such a seemingly absurd notion. If you don't believe that we have the enthusiasm and the strength and the courage and the creativity to love one another as friends, then quickly cast aside such an incredible idea into the trash can. And if you think it is ridiculous to believe that life will triumph over death, then don't bother with Christianity because you can't be a Christian unless you believe that. You can't be a Christian unless you believe that God loves you forever. And it wasn't based on how well you performed. He goes on, the moment of truth has arrived. We are alone with the alone, capital A. The revelation of God's tender feelings for us isn't mere dry knowledge. For too long and too often along my journey, I've sought shelter in hand-clapping liturgies and cerebral scriptural studies. I have received knowledge without any appreciation and facts without any enthusiasm. And yet, when the scholarly investigations were over, I was struck by the insignificance of it all. It just didn't seem to matter. But when the night is bad, and my nerves are shattered, and infinity speaks, when God Almighty shares through his Son the depth of his feelings for me, when his love flashes into my soul, and when I am overtaken by mystery, it is kairos, the decisive inbreak of God in this saving moment of my personal history. And no one can speak for me. Alone, I face a momentous decision, shivering in the rags of my 59 years. Either I escape into skepticism and intellectualism, or with radical amazement, I surrender in faith to the truth of my belovedness, the truth that God loves me. At every moment of our existence, God offers us this good news. Sadly, many of us continue to cultivate such an artificial identity that the liberating truth of our belovedness fails to break through, and so we become grim, fearful, and legalistic, and we hide our pettiness and wallow in our guilt, and we huff and we puff to impress God, and we scramble for brownie points, thrash about trying to fix ourselves, and live the gospel in such a joyless fashion that it has little appeal to nominal Christians and unbelievers searching for truth. From hound dog disciples and sour-faced saints, spare us, O Lord. Buchner wrote, "Repent and believe in the gospel," Jesus says. Turn around and believe. The good news that we are loved is better than we ever dared hope, and that to believe in that good news, to live out of it and toward it, and to be in love with that good news is, of all the glad things in this world, the gladdest thing of all. Amen, and come, Lord Jesus. See? When I know the love of God in Jesus Christ, when I know that in Christ I am beloved of the Father forever, and then I trust Him because He loves me. I trust Him. And when I trust Him because He loves me, I will obey Him. And the increase of obedience of faith in my life will make me more and more like Jesus. Not in this kind of Mormon way where I ascend and become God. I'm not talking about that. You reflect more and more the character, the attitude, the value system of Jesus and people around you, then, like they took note of Jesus, will begin to be drawn to that. And the name of Jesus will be exalted. He will receive what the Father promised Him from all the nations of the world, His inheritance. There will be people in every people group, every nation of the world, all the people groups within that nation who swear allegiance to Jesus and love Him more than life itself. And that's the plan. And Paul says, that's the story. That's how my life fits in with that story and how your life fits in with that story. It starts with the love, leads to the trust, which necessarily produces obedience. And I can't wait to spend maybe a couple years unpacking all this from the letter of Romans. Will you bow your heads with me? Whatever the Holy Spirit of God has impressed upon your heart in response to this teaching from His Word, I would urge you now to listen to Him. To not dismiss this, to not neglect Him, to not drown out His voice, but to listen to the Spirit speaking to you through His Word, always through the Word. But I wonder if even here this morning, you might be willing to take a look inside and see what it might be that keeps you from really believing that you are loved in this way. And if you know that kind of love, what is it that keeps you from trusting God if you know He loves you that much? And if you trust God, what keeps you from obeying His Word is the best and happiest way to live? Where are the walls? Where is the resistance? This morning, would you ask God in the name of Jesus Christ to destroy those walls, to capture your heart, and to let you settle for nothing less and the obedience of faith to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Yes, Father, do this in us, we pray. Amen.